Previously on Your Kingdom Come.
Look at today's big idea with me as we get started. Only Jesus saves and satisfies. Only Jesus saves and satisfies. Everything else is secondary. Because the greatest sign is not any of that stuff. The greatest sign, he said, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. My death, my burial, and my resurrection. That's going to be the greatest sign, the greatest proof that I really am the Messiah. But here was the problem. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, I will throw them in the pot together. They had been seeing all the ministry of Jesus. They'd been hearing his teaching. They'd been hearing his prophecy even about death, burial, and resurrection. And they've rejected it. They've chosen not to put their trust in him, not to follow him. And now they're looking for all these extra things to try to prove him wrong. They saw Jesus not as the solution. They saw him as the problem. Put this there in your notes. Jesus wasn't worried about the disciples' lack of bread. He was far more concerned about their lack of belief. Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you for joining us for worship today at First Baptist. And let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to grab it and open it and turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 will be our text as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe today, if you're a guest with us, or maybe it's your first time with us in a while, thank you for being with us. And we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew together as a church family for some time now, and we're kind of right in the thick of it, in the middle of Jesus' ministry with his reaching and teaching and preaching, and we've seen many things so far. And I'll go ahead and tell you, as we get into today's passage of Scripture, today's section of Scripture is incredibly important. Not that any other scripture is less important, but today's is very poignant in that in this passage of Scripture, we are going to clearly see, really for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus lays it out on the table of who he is and what his ministry is about. And so I challenge you as we walk through these verses to do so with an open heart and a heart that's ready to receive what the Lord would have us to understand today. I'm not going to lie, I really wrestled this week with this passage of Scripture. There are some hard things in this text and just some things this week that went on that, you know, I just really feel like the Lord wants to speak through this message today, and I pray that he does. And so with that in mind, would you follow along with me as I read these verses, and let's join together in listening to the word of the Lord this morning. Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says this, that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Would you pray with me this morning as we walk through God's word together? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth. I thank you that in your grace you teach us, Father, and you show us what it means to know you, your true identity, and Father, how we can have a relationship with you. Father, even as we read these verses today, I pray that you would just solidify in our hearts and minds a right understanding of who you are. Because God, when we do that, it changes everything. So today, Lord, would you just give us a glimpse, a clear picture of who you are. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, and God, even a willingness to obey your word this morning. And we ask all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is a special day. Today's Father's Day, and so happy Father's Day to you dads out there. I'm thankful for my father. He was here at the first service, and I'm grateful for him and his influence on my life. And you know, I have the joy and the privilege of being a dad. I shared at the first service. I don't know where I stand in the quality department of a father, but I've got the quantity part figured out. So six kids will do that for you. But I'm thankful for my kids, and you know, I love being a dad. I love just getting to spend time with my kids and my family. And you know, thinking about that, I was reminded of something I get to do every year as a dad, and particularly as a dad of a daughter. Those of you who are here at First Baptist Church, if you have girls that have grown up in this church, you know it's an annual tradition to do something called Daddy-Daughter Date Night, and we do that every February around Valentine's Day. I think Matthew Clifton has the longest streak going right now, and probably unbroken. I don't think it's ever going to be beat, brother. But Daddy-Daughter Date Night is a fun night, and you know, the girls, if you ask the girls, what's their favorite part of Daddy-Daughter Date Night? They're going to tell you that it's when the fifth graders get to decorate their fathers. They get to do a little makeup stuff, and I'm not going to show any pictures of what happened this year, but you just need to talk to Whit Lennon-Cole and ask him how that went. But my favorite part of Daddy-Daughter Date Night is when we get there, the girls are given a sheet of paper, and on that sheet are some questions, and it's questions that the girls are supposed to figure out, kind of some facts about their dad, you know, like, what's his favorite thing to eat, or what's his favorite thing to do, or what is your dad good at, or I like it when my dad does blank. And, you know, it's always amusing to me. You kind of sit there, and you're kind of waiting to see what your girls are going to say about you, and, you know, it's exciting. You think, man, what are they going to say about me? What are they going to say? And it's humbling as well, because when it says, what is your dad good at, and they struggle putting something down on the sheet of paper, it can be a little bit humbling. But I love that activity because it reminds me, you know what, sometimes my kids may not know me as well as I think they do, and I may not know them as well as I think they do. And in today's passage of scripture, we're going to see an example where Jesus spent some time with his disciples, and we're going to find out that there are some people who don't know Jesus as well as they think that they do. This conversation happens in a place called Caesarea Philippi. We're going to talk more about that in a moment, but you need to understand, before we get into today's verses, Jesus has been leading up to this moment. He has been teaching his disciples, and they've been following him around in ministry. He's been going all over the northern part of Israel, really around the Sea of Galilee, doing ministry and miracles and teaching the crowds, and crowds have begun to follow him, and his disciples are walking along the way with him. But today what we're going to see is Jesus is going to take a detour. He's going to go way out of his way to go to a specific place to teach his disciples a specific point about who he really is. And so as we examine this interesting story today, we're going to see this one big idea. I always try to leave you with one simple thought to kind of frame the message. So look at it with me. It's in your notes. It's on the screen. Today's big idea is this. The identity of Jesus establishes our identity in Jesus. The identity of Jesus establishes our identity in Jesus. Now, for some of you, that may look like a word salad. It may not make a whole lot of sense, but I'm going to explain it as we go along to see that when we really get a grasp of who Jesus really is, when we submit ourselves to that, it changes who we are as a result. So, if you will, grab your outline, and we're going to walk through these verses together. I told you, some challenging verses, some difficult verses to understand, but I hope and pray that you'll see the truth as we walk through them. I want to divide today's text up into three portions. We're going to see kind of three stages. Jesus is going to ask the first question, and then a second question, and then Jesus is going to give the response. In the first question, here's what we see. We see the world's inaccurate information regarding Jesus. The world's inaccurate information regarding Jesus. In verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." All right, we're going to talk more in just a moment about the question and the answer. But before we do, we need to set the stage in context. You've heard me say this many, many times. Whenever we study the scriptures, we always want to do this in context. We don't want to pull the verses out and examine them without knowing what's going on in the background, where they are, kind of the timeline of things. So if you've been walking with us in Matthew, you kind of know where we are. Jesus is doing his ministry. He's been reaching, teaching, preaching. But today we see he goes somewhere specific. He goes to the district of a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now that may not mean a whole lot to you. And so I want to help kind of paint a picture today of why that is very important. First of all, I want to show you another map. Maps help me. Maybe they help you. So I put this map together to show you where we are. The last week, as we were in doing the Lord's Supper and Jesus was talking to the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we were right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee at the bottom of the screen. We were there in a place called Bethsaida. So Jesus has this conversation with the disciples there. Well, today we see in our first verse that Jesus went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. So if you look at the map, it's at the very top of the screen. I know it may be a little small for you, but it'd be about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and this would be the uttermost tip-top point of the territory of Israel. You're right at the base of Mount Hermon. You're at the very northern extremity of where the nation of Israel would call its home. So here's the question. Why would Jesus go out of his way 20 miles to the north when he's always been around the Sea of Galilee? Why is he going to go way up here? Why? Because there's a point and there's a reason that this place is where he chooses to have this conversation. And here's why. Caesarea Philippi is a historical place. Now, some of you are tuning out right now. Like when I said the word historical, your eyes glazed over, okay? But this is very important. When you go way back in history to the times of like even the Old Testament days, the land of Canaan, the people that were in this area, the place of Caesarea Philippi was a center of worship. And it was a center of worship for the worship of the false god Baal. You remember Baal, B-A-A-L, the Old Testament, Elijah, those guys, right? The Canaanites would worship to this fertility god Baal. Caesarea Philippi was a place where they would do this. But then you fast forward in history, when Alexander the Great comes in and the Greeks take over basically the known world, they set up another pantheon of religion there, and they begin to worship the Greek god Pan. Pan, the god of the wilderness, the god of nature. And so there's a temple there at Caesarea Philippi to the god Pan. So you've got Baal, now you've got Pan. You fast forward in history, then in the time of Jesus and his disciples, Rome is the big man on the block. The kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome, they've conquered the known world. And so now at Caesarea Philippi, in Jesus' day, there was a temple to Caesar. People worshiped Caesar as a god, and hence they changed the name of the city to Caesarea Caesar Philippi, right? It's a place where they would worship Caesar. Matter of fact, I put a little picture in the slides today so you can kind of get a feel for what this place was like. You see there's a big cliff there, and at the bottom you can kind of see some ruins. This was the ruins of the temple of the worship of Caesar. So you could go there today, and this is what you would see. The foundation and the stones where the people would come and gather and worship Caesar in Jesus' day. Now, why is this important? It's important because when they gather here at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to come here, we're going to go here, you see this picture of a pantheon of religion. Multiple different religions have been worshipped or have been practiced here. Many different gods have been worshipped here. As a matter of fact, there's something else that's interesting about this place. Look at the next picture. What you see here is a big cave. And this cave, if you go there today, it's just like any other cave. But a couple of hundred years ago, there was a big earthquake that happened that kind of changed the course of things. In Jesus' day, out of this cave at Caesarea Philippi, the waters would flow up from the ground, from a spring, out of this cave and ultimately form the Jordan River. And people thought that this cave was some kind of supernatural, special, religious place where the gods came in and out and they would go nap in the winter and hibernate and come out in the springtime. And so this place at Caesarea Philippi, get one thing in your mind, multitude of religion, multitude of worship, many different gods, a very sacred and religious place where different people worshiped different gods according to their different beliefs. Are you tracking with me? So in that context, Jesus intentionally goes out of his way to go to this place where you'd look around and you'd see temple and idol and people worshiping and doing all these things. And in this context, what does Jesus ask? Now we get to our text. He looks at his disciples as they're looking around at all these things and he says, hey, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? When he says the Son of Man, that's his favorite term for himself. In other words, what type of religious figure do people say that I am as we're surrounded by all these others? So the disciples answer the question. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, right? To preach and wreak havoc and tell people how bad they are and how they need to repent. If you remember Herod Antipas, you remember when we went through the soap opera of Herod's family, you remember that day, right? Some of you are like, I wish I could forget. It was so bad. Yes, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some people thought that Jesus was Elijah. The disciples say, some say you're Elijah. Elijah, the famous prophet, 1 Kings, the prophet who called down fire from heaven. The Old Testament prophesied that there would be a prophet like Elijah who would come again preceding the Messiah. Others said, oh, no, he's Jeremiah, or he's one of the other prophets who's come back from the dead to proclaim messages of doom and gloom to all the nation of Israel, calling them to come back to right worship. It's interesting, when you look at these answers, when the disciples answered this question of who do people say that Jesus is, you see two things. First of all of their answers are really interesting because they would have required Jesus to be reincarnated. They would have required him to be resurrected in the form of John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. These were all dead guys. All these guys have been dead and in the grave for some time. John the Baptist, the most recent, but some of these guys, hundreds of years. So it's interesting that people thought that Jesus was some reincarnated prophet. They recognized he was a religious figure. They recognized that he spoke messages from God. They couldn't deny that he had some sort of miraculous power. And in their best attempt at answering this question, they said, well, he must be some prophet come back from the dead. It's an interesting answer, but here's the second thing you need to know. It was an inaccurate answer. Every one of those answers to the question of who is Jesus is wrong. They may scratch the surface. They may be going down the right path. Someone sent from God. Someone who does miraculous things. Someone who teaches good principles. All those things are going down the right track, but they never get to the right point. Now, here's where all this comes together for you and me. Here's what we need to understand. We are not in a context that is very different at all from what Jesus encountered at Caesarea Philippi. If you were to look around today, you know what you see? A lot of religious ideas. People say that they're not religious, but everybody really is. We all have a belief in about God in some form or fashion. We all have our own mindset of who Jesus is and who the Lord is and what the right religion is. And everybody in the world has some religious belief. And there are many people who have a specific set of beliefs about Jesus. But here's what we see. Look at your notes. Many people know something about Jesus without really knowing Jesus. That's what happened there. People knew what Jesus had done. They could tell stories about Jesus, but they didn't really hit on the true identity of who Jesus Christ is. And it's much the same today. If you were to ask, take a poll of Colquitt County. Hey, who's Jesus? Some would know, but there'd be some who'd say, oh, he was a really good man. Oh, he's a really good teacher. He's a great moral example. He's a picture of compassion and kindness. Or maybe he was a prophet sent from God. There would be people who would answer in a variety of ways, but none of those answers are right. All of them are incorrect. Jesus' identity is so much more than those things. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. Jesus is more than that. And that leads to our second point. First, we see the world has this inaccurate view of Jesus. But then we're going to see, secondly, we're going to look at Peter. We're going to see Peter's decisive declaration regarding Jesus. In the midst of that setting, Peter makes a decisive declaration about who Jesus is. In verse 15, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Think back to when you were in school and your school days, and you know, you'd have a test that would come up, and you always loved those, right? Even, you know, no matter how hard you studied, you always get that little test anxiety. Well, you know, when you get those tests, there are some tests that were a little easier than others based on their format. There are different types of ways to ask a question. Multiple choice is always the best, right? Because even if you don't know the answer, you can maybe take an educated guess and kind of process of elimination. Or if you did the Scantrons, right, at least you could do the Christmas tree, right, and make a cool design on your Scantron, whether you knew the answer or not. Multiple choice was the way to go. What you didn't like was when your teacher asked you the questions that were fill in the blank or short answer, when you had to come up with the answer all by yourself without any aids and no way to guess. Well, in this passage of Scripture, in this instance, Jesus asks Peter a question, and he asks him a fill-in-the-blank question. He says, hey, Peter, who do you say that I am? All these other ideas, put them to the side. Who do you say that I am? I've entitled today's message, The Most Important Question. And brothers and sisters, right there, that's the most important question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Put yourself in Peter's shoes. You have followed Jesus now for couple of years at this point, probably. We don't really have an exact timing of when this happened, but Jesus has been a lot of places and done a lot of things. It's been some time. You've followed him around. You've heard his messages. You've seen the miracles. You've heard what he has taught. You have heard his proclamations about the things that are to come. You've seen Jesus interact with people and the Pharisees and the Gentiles. You've seen all these things. You've been following him because you knew something was different. He called you out of your fishing boat to come follow him as a disciple, and you did that. And now Jesus says, all right, who do you think I am? Well, as he asked this question to the disciples, notice who speaks up first. It's Peter, right? Of course, it's Peter. Who else would it be? Peter typically is the one who, if he doesn't open his mouth and stick his foot in it, the others push him out to the front to be their spokesman. Well, in this case, we don't really know, but Peter, to his credit and his boldness, he steps up and he answers the question. It's like when your teacher asks that question in class and nobody wants to raise their hand because they don't want to be wrong. Peter didn't care. He says, I've got an answer. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I cannot emphasize to you how important that question and that answer is. I've already told you the importance of the question. Let's look at the answer. Peter's answer, when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does that mean? Two things. Christ, Son of the living God. Let's look at the word Christ first. What does it mean? When we think about Jesus Christ, that term for us, it just we make it synonymous with Jesus, right? We even refer to him as Christ. Just kind of our nickname for him. Maybe some of you may think Christ is Jesus' last name. That's not what this means. What does the term Christ mean? The word Christ means Messiah. It means Savior. It means promised one, anointed one. And it harkens back into the Old Testament when God promised his people that he would send them a servant, that he would send them a king, that he would send them a Savior who would rescue them, and he would establish this new perfect kingdom, the Messiah. And so when Peter says, Jesus, you're the Christ, that's what he's saying is, Jesus, I believe you are the Messiah, the promised one. Now, we give credit to Peter because that's the right answer. But Peter's understanding of that may not have been entirely correct. As we're going to see next week, their view of the Messiah was a political savior. Someone who's going to come in and rescue them from Rome and kick them to the curb and start over and rebuild the glory days like when David was on the throne. That's what the Jews expected in the Messiah. It's not what Jesus came to do. But nevertheless, Peter in this moment, let's give him, he gets the answer right, right? He gets credit. He gets the answer right. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. But then he says, secondly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, we know that to be true, right? Jesus is the Son of God. He promises that he is the Son of God. We believe he's part of the triune God, one God, three persons. I mean, Jesus, we believe, isn't just a prophet. We believe he's God. He is that, the Son of the living God. But understand the context. Remember where we are. Caesarea Philippi. And as Jesus is asking this question and Peter is giving this answer, look around and what do you see? False God, false God, false God, false God. And here's Peter. You're not just the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Not some dead dude over here. Not some false guy over here. You're the Son of the one true living God. It's an incredible confession in this moment. But you know, as we look at Peter's answer, I have to stop and say, what would your answer be to that question? If Jesus were to come into our church sanctuary this morning and say, who do you say that I am? What would you say? You know, it's interesting. When we compare this question to the first, this question matters a lot more. Who do people say that I am? That's interesting. It gives us a little bit of cultural context maybe. But who do you say that I am? That has eternal ramifications, right? It doesn't matter what Joe Blow next door thinks. What do you think about Jesus? That matters. And if you say, well, he's a good teacher, or he was a good man, or some historical figure who changed the world. If you stop there and you miss the main point, you miss the main point. Because Jesus didn't come for any of those things, not primarily. He did all those things to set up the main thing that we saw last week, which is what? His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus didn't come for anything less than that. In fact, Jesus doesn't leave us with that option. I put this there in your notes. Jesus doesn't leave us with the option of believing he's anything less than the Son of God. Either he's the Christ or this is all a sham. Because when you read the Gospels, Jesus never comes and says, hey, by the way, guys, I came to be a really good teacher. He doesn't say, hey, guys, I came to provide for you a good moral example. It's not what he says. What does he say? He says, I came, what? To seek and to save the lost. How does he do that? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. When they say, who are you? Are you the Son of God? And he says, I am. I was before Abraham was. He's saying he's God. And so either he's right, and we admit that, and we submit to that, and surrender to him, or he's a liar, or he's crazy, and we dismiss it, and we're wasting our time this morning. Because here's the thing, if Jesus was just some religious figure, if he was just somebody who tells you how to be a better person and how to feel good about yourself, you don't need this right now. You can go to YouTube and find guys who will tell you how to feel better about yourself and give you good worldly advice. Jesus didn't come for that. He came to be crucified, to be buried, and to be raised from the dead so that you and I could have forgiveness for our sins and have the hope of eternal life as we repent and place our faith in him. Church family, that's why Jesus came. And so when you see that question, who do you say that I am? You better be sure of the answer. And you know what? When you sit here and you say, well, yeah, I know the answer. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sounds good. It's easy to say right here. But what do you say when you go out there and people say, who do you think Jesus is? Or what happens if your job depends on it? What happens if your life depends on it? Your answer to that question matters. Peter made a decisive declaration. He drew a line in the sand and says, this is who I believe Jesus is. What about you? We see the world's view. We see Peter's declaration. But real quickly, let's look at Jesus' response. After Peter boldly steps out in faith and says, hey, Jesus, I believe this is who you are, Jesus gives him an interesting answer. Number three, we're going to see the church's firm foundation is Jesus. The church's firm foundation is Jesus. In verse 17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus, first of all, says, hey, Peter, you're right. Good job. You got the answer right. Blessed are you. How happy are you? You're in favor because you got the answer right. And you didn't get it right on your own. He says you got it right because God revealed this to you. The Holy Spirit opened up your heart to understand I'm more than a good teacher. And we need to understand something. Here's a quick little freebie today. When we come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, it's not because you're really smart and figured it out. It's because God's gracious. None of us ever come to him on our own. It's only by grace through faith in Christ that any man can be saved. So he says, good job, Peter. You got it right. But he calls him by his birth name. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Simon was Peter's real name. Bar-Jonah means son of John. So Simon, son of John. You can go back and read in Peter's story. He was the son of John. And so Jesus tells him, Simon, son of John. Good job. You get the answer right. But then he goes on to make a very interesting statement. In verse 18, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right, hang with me here, because this is where we got to go a little deep, okay? So Jesus just called Peter by his given name, right? Simon, son of John. But now he says, but I'm going to call you Peter. And you say, what's up with that? What's the name change? Why the nickname? The name Peter means rock. It's just the Greek word for a rock, a stone, a little rock. And so Jesus looks at Peter and says, I'm going to give you the nickname. You are the rock. So Peter was the rock before Dwayne Johnson ever put on a spandex suit and went in the wrestling ring. Peter gets the credit. He's the rock, the original, right? OG rock. That's Peter. Why? What's the significance of this? Why does Jesus say, all right, Peter, I'm changing your name. You're no longer Simon. From henceforth, you shall be known as the rock. Well, the next couple of phrases help us to piece it all together. He says, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What on earth does that mean? There are three statements Jesus makes. All right, Peter, new name, you're the rock. I'm going to do three things. Number one, he says, I'm going to build my church on this rock. Now, that leads to a very important question. What is this rock? What's Jesus talking about? And now here's where we got to be careful. As I was studying this week, there's a variety of opinions. There are ultimately kind of three main thoughts as to what Jesus is talking about. Some people think Jesus is talking about Peter, saying he's going to build his church on Peter. This is where the Catholic Church lays. That's where they have their foundation. They believe that Peter is the first pope and that every other pope comes down from Peter, and they all have this apostolic succession, and the pope's the main guy who's directly in line, and he's the rock on which the church is built. That's that view. Camp number two says Jesus isn't saying he's going to build the church on Peter. He's going to build it on the rock of Peter's confession, that Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, that's the rock I'm going to build the church on. Others say, well, you remember the pictures of Caesarea Philippi? What do you see? A whole bunch of rocks, right? It's a rocky, stony place. Some people think Jesus was saying, hey, I'm going to build my church in this place, in the midst of this dark, pagan idolatry. In the midst of that, that's where I'm going to build my church. So what's the answer? Well, as I was studying this week, one of the commentators I looked at said, this is the hardest verse in the entire Bible. And I said, well, wonderful. And I'm going to try to answer that question right now for you that scholars haven't been able to answer for 2,000 years. Here's what I think. My opinion, you can disagree with me and you can be wrong. It's okay. But in all seriousness, here's what I think. I don't necessarily think it's one or the other. I think it's all the above. I think what Jesus is saying is he's looking at Peter and he calls Peter by name and he says, I'm going to change your name. You are now the rock. And I'm going to build the church, not just the church, but build my church. Jesus, the church isn't Peter's. The church isn't ours. You know that, right? The church is Jesus's. And so Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, Peter, on guys like you, on little rocks like you. I'm going to take guys like you, and I'm going to forgive you and give you life and joy, and I'm going to use you to build my church. And how am I going to do it? I'm going to build it on the rock-solid foundation of the gospel. The confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Guys like you who believe like you, who put your faith in me as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The gospel is the foundation. And he says, where are we going to do this? We're going to build that church right here in the heart of darkness. Surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by wickedness. I'm going to build my kingdom right here using guys like you. I think he looks at Peter and says, hey, Peter, I'm going to call you the rock. And I'm going to use rocks like you to build my church on the rock-solid foundation of the gospel in the midst of this hard, stony, cold, pagan world. I think that's what he means. And the reason I think that's what he means is because Peter tells us something similar. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, you remember we studied this, it seems like an eternity ago. 1 Peter chapter 2, here's what Peter says. Take heart in this. As you, he's talking to us, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living what? Stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Can I sum that up for you? Jesus is our foundation. And when we place our faith in him by believing the gospel, he uses us to build his kingdom. I think that's the first thing he was telling Peter. But then he tells him something else. He says, Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, if you've listened to me preach for any amount of time, you know my typical chosen Bible translation is the English Standard Version, the ESV. You may have a different translation. That's totally fine. I'm not a Bible translation snob. But in this case, I believe the ESV gets it wrong. I don't like the word that they chose here. Because when you go to the Greek, it doesn't say the gates of
hell, Gehenna, it says the gates of Hades. Your translation may actually say that. I think that's the right word. What's the difference? Hades is the place of the dead. You remember that from your Greek mythology days, right? When you were in school and you learned about all the different gods and goddesses. Hades, the god of the underworld, right? Hades is the place of the dead. And so here's what Jesus is saying. He says, Peter, I'm going to build my church on the foundation of the gospel, and the gates of Hades, the place of the dead, will not prevail against it. Why is this significant? Remember where they were. They're standing at Caesarea Philippi. You remember that cave where the water flows out? What did they think? They thought that was the entrance to the underworld. People thought that that was where the demons went in and out, and these false gods went in and out. And Jesus is standing right there, and he says, not even the gates of the place of the dead will stand against the gospel. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the gospel that we believe is not just a solid rock, but that it is unconquerable, that it is unstoppable, that Jesus has the ability to defeat sin and the grave and death itself. Nothing can stand in his way. Church, that is good news. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeats death and hell forever. But then he tells Peter one more thing. He says, Peter, and he says, I'm going to give you the keys. The keys to the kingdom. What does this mean? You remember when you were a teenager and your mom and dad finally gave you the keys to your first car? It was like mine. It was like my old granddad's jalopy car, but I was so proud, right? You get the keys, you know what you get? You get authority and you get access. You have the ability to unlock things, to go in places, to start things up. You get the ability to do something. And when Jesus tells Peter, hey, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, he's not saying, Peter, you get to call the shots. God's going to do what you say. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, Peter, you get to play a part in building this kingdom. I'm giving you the keys, and you get to unlock the shackles of people who are lost in sin and darkness, and you get to show them the freedom that is found in Jesus. You get to unbind those people. You get to play a part in the expansion of the kingdom of God. And church family, that call is for you and for me. These aren't just words to Peter. This is good news to all who answer the question of who is Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's what he says. You get to be a rock and build the church. You get to play a role in setting people free from their bondage. And the gates of death itself will not be able to stand against you. Church family, that is good news. Not just for you and me who believe, praise God that he sets us free. But man, now we have a mission to go out and to help other people see the same truth that we have come to know. That's what this passage is about. But it all goes back to that most important question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Started with the big idea. Let me repeat it for you one more time. The identity of Jesus establishes our identity in Jesus. Does that make sense now? Who Jesus is determines who we are. Who are we in Christ? Where we go when we die? What our life is going to be like? Our answer to that question changes everything. So let me just ask you one more time. Listen to me. Who do you say Jesus is? As I asked that question and repeated that question in my mind this week, I was struck by a thought that was rather ironic. As much as you have heard me go on now for I don't know how long it's been because my watch stopped. Isn't that a great problem for a preacher? I don't know what time it is. We're just going to keep going. My watch says it's 11 o'clock. I don't know what yours says. Here's the thing. That question is so important. But you know what? Our answer doesn't really matter in that it doesn't change who Jesus is. I put this there in your notes. Our answer to the most important question doesn't change Jesus' identity. In other words, you could say Jesus is a made-up historical figure. That doesn't change who Jesus really is. Our answer to the question doesn't change who Jesus is, but it can change our identity. Your answer to this question can give you a new life. It can give you a new name. It can give you a new identity in Christ, freedom, forgiveness, hope. That's what awaits those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and who answer that question of, I don't know everything, but I know enough to believe that you're the Son of God and I want to put my faith in you. So can I ask you that question one last time? The most important question. Who do you say Jesus is? Maybe you're here today and maybe you're like those people at Caesarea Philippi. Religious? Check. Worship? Check. Good things? Check. You know about Jesus? Check. But you don't know Jesus. Maybe your answer is inaccurate and incomplete. Today, I'm inviting you to come to know Jesus for who he really is. And you say, I don't deserve it. No, none of us do. Remember what he told Peter? It's only by the grace of God. But here's the good news. No matter who you are or what you've done, you can have freedom and forgiveness in Christ today. If you repent of your sin and place your faith in him, maybe today you need to do that. And for the first time in your life, maybe answer that question by saying, Jesus is the Lord, and I want him to be my Savior. But maybe you're here today, and maybe you're like the disciples. Maybe you know who Jesus is. Maybe you're like Peter. You have that understanding. Are you doing what he called us to do? Building the kingdom? Are you standing on the rock solid foundation of the gospel? Are you going and trying to use those keys to set people free and to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you sitting back while the world around us goes to the pot because we aren't willing to do what Jesus called us to do? What are you doing in response to that question? Don't just let your identity be changed. Go be a part of changing other people's story by pointing them to Jesus. But let me just mention one last thing. Today's Father's Day, right? Can I speak to the dads for just a moment? Hey, dads, what's your answer to this question? And not just do you know the answer to this question, does your family know your answer to this question? You may know who Jesus is, but do your kids know that you know? Are you living it out for them? Are you building your family on the foundation of Christ? May today be the day that not only do you put your line in the sand and say, this is who I believe Jesus is, but may we lead our families in the same thing then. What is God calling you to do today in response to his word? Will you ask that question, and what is your answer? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for our time in it. I thank you for the truth of who you are. Lord, we are not wasting our time. You are the living God, the only hope, our only way. We have no path to peace, eternal life, or hope apart from you. And so, Father, I pray that today we would understand that. And God, that when we figure out your identity, that would base our identity, Father, that it would be the foundation for our changed lives in you. Father, if there's somebody here today who has not yet trusted in you, may today be that day. God, for the person who knows you but needs to take that next step of obedience, may today be the day. God, for those dads that are out there who need to lead their families, may today be the day that we answer that question clearly, boldly, decisively, no turning back, but moving forward in the gospel. So lead us now, Father, to respond in Jesus' name. Amen.